I invite you to turn in your bulletins or in the Bible to the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be studying Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 16 verses. Again, I invite you to follow along as we listen to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers that to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Through that passage, there's a word we heard over and over and over again, the word one. It makes me think of U2's phenomenally successful ballad, One, which includes the following lyrics. Did I ask too much, more than a lot? You gave me nothing, now it's all I got. We're one, but we're not the same. We hurt each other, then we do it again. While the song's title highlights the desire for unity, the lyrics are laced with a profound skepticism that's rooted in the seemingly pervasive disunity and disharmony of life and relationships. Because the song actually grew out of a context of that very disharmony. The band actually was conducting their early recording sessions for the album that that song would appear on in a German studio in the early 90s. They were seeking inspiration from the recent reunion of East and West Germany in 1990. But the band nearly split as they worked on that album, as they disagreed over artistic differences and the band's overall direction. The composition of One was actually a breakthrough moment as the band ultimately stuck together, and the resulting album, Achtung Baby, was an international success and one of the band's greatest albums. But it almost didn't happen. It almost didn't happen. Why is disunity and fragmentation so common? Why is unity so difficult? In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pursue unity, a unity that should be a recognizable mark of the life of Christian believers together with one another in community, in the unity and community of the church. So Paul lays out the priority of unity, the path to unity, and the power for unity. So first, the priority of unity. Paul places a priority on unity that can be seen by the very place it occupies in his letter. Chapter 4 begins with what will be the overarching theme for the remainder of his letter of the Ephesians. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The first half of the letter of the Ephesians describes that calling. But then the second half shows us what it looks like to walk worthy of that calling. And Paul covers a lot of ground. He gives general principles that should mark the lives of all Christians, as well as application of those principles to specific areas of life, such as marriage, family, the workplace. But before all of that, the first application of the gospel that Paul turns to is living together in community, living together in the church. Stop and think for a moment how that actually reverses our normal priorities. You can easily sell books and fill conferences talking about parenting or marriage or work or justice or politics. Those are all big topics and all things that Paul and the rest of the Bible has plenty to say about. But how often can you pack a stadium with crowds for a conference on how to be a good church member? It's just not going to happen, right? Yet in this letter, that is Paul's top priority, a priority that Paul himself is practicing at the very moment of this life at great personal cost. Ephesians is one of Paul's prison letters. Paul is in prison because his own countrymen have rejected Paul's gospel, which asserted, among other things, that in Jesus, God has called people from every nation, not just their own nation, to be together his people, to be his church. Pursuing healthy unity is a big deal because our divisions wreak such havoc. Just the past week's headlines include a failed coup in Turkey, a retaliatory purge of tens of thousands of government employees by the governing party. In Munich, a gunman opened fire in a public space on kids. Suicide bombers in Kabul, Afghanistan, targeted a minority group, killing dozens and injuring hundreds. In the U.S., we just witnessed the most contentious major party convention in 40 years, while ideological and racial divisions seem to keep deepening. And even in our own relationships, many of us are emotionally spent by simmering tensions with friends, family members, or roommates. And this is all in such contrast with God's original creation. When he made humanity originally to live together in harmonious community. In the creation accounts, there's one point. God is going through and making all things, and he says, this is good, this is good, this is good. There's one point at which God makes something and then says, this is not good. When he makes Adam, but Adam is alone. One person by themselves is not good. God says so, even before the entrance of human sin and rebellion against God. But then just think, if you've picked up, or if you've looked through a selection of Christian books recently, what's on the cover of about 40% of Christian books? One person in a field with their arms raised to the sun, which I guess is supposed to symbolize God, right? What does God say that is? Not good. It's one person all by themselves. Now, that doesn't mean we should never be alone, but solitude is not the primary way that God designed us to live. Adam and Eve are not only a model for marriage, but for human community in general. God created someone like Adam, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, to be with him, but someone who is also profoundly different from him. And in any relationship, we feel both sides of that tension. We share a common humanity with every other person, even as at the very same time, we often feel how very different we are from each other. But human sin turns that difference into disharmony. Genesis 3 vividly captures how our ruptured relationship with God leads to collateral damage in all of our other relationships with one another. The very moment that Adam and Eve turn their back on God, their own relationship is plunged into isolation, fear, shame, blame shifting. The very things that plague our personal, social, and political relationships today. That's why the church is so important in the New Testament. The church is the new community gathered in Jesus, a community where we are supposed to experience and enjoy a foretaste of the restored harmony that will one day mark the new heavens and the new earth. Now, to be honest, it's easy for us to assume that Christian disunity is either inevitable or not a big problem. God will accomplish it one day, and there's not much it seems like we can do right now. But God wants us all, as Paul says in verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager is actually probably a bit weak there. A better translation might be, do your best, make every effort, strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So how do we get from where we are to where we should be? We see the priority of unity, but what's the path to get there? Paul urges us in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and there are at least three features of this path that Paul lays out. Verse 2 gives the first steps along the path: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. These characteristics are the foundation of what we might call relational unity. These are not glamorous character traits that are going to cause you to trend on social media. They are simple, everyday tools that build unity. But what makes them so difficult is how counter they run to our basic heart orientation. You see this particularly in ancient cultures. These virtues sounded positively strange. When humility occurred in ancient Greek literature, which was actually quite rare for it to do, it was almost always derogatory. It had the sense not of, oh, humble, that's a virtue. It had the sense of lowly or humiliated, something to be avoided. But these characteristics are deeply rooted in biblical ethics. Lowly and humble occur over 250 times in the Old Testament, usually with God bringing down the proud and exalting the lowly who trusts in him. Gentleness characterized those who felt deeply their need of God's help. And patience, often translated long-suffering, sums up God's stance towards his people Israel, being patient with them generation after generation after generation. Each of these qualities is deeply rooted in the biblical ethic because each is deeply rooted in the very character of God himself. God describes himself repeatedly in the Old Testament as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In the New Testament, Jesus' invitation to follow him is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Because these character traits change us, they'll also change the way that we relate to one another. It's not uncommon for people to be disillusioned with fellow believers and local churches. Just look at all the unlovely people that we see. Start by looking at yourself, right? In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, an experienced demon mentors a younger demon on a strategy to undermine the faith of a recent Christian convert. And he actually encourages his protege to cultivate in the young convert an exalted view of what the church ought to be like, so that when he's actually in the pew or a chair on a Sunday morning, he'll be dismayed at sitting next to somebody who has bad breath, or just behind that grocery store employee that he doesn't like or respect. Practicing these virtues will blunt the edge of our disillusionment with one another because they remind us that we ourselves aren't particularly lovely, so that we don't have any basis for feeling superior to other believers or one another, however different we might be from each other. Notice this also. These traits aren't just four secrets to leading a conflict-free life. We often mistake lack of conflict for unity. But when will you most need the quality of long-suffering patience? When somebody has sinned against you over and over and over. Bearing with one another in love happens in the context of overlooking someone else's faults that you are continually exposed to. Unity, this side of heaven, will never be conflict-free. But the pursuit of unity will vastly reorient how we approach conflict with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. But Paul points to other resources along the path to unity. There are relational tools for cultivating Christian unity, but there are also what we might call organizational tools. In verse 8, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, like a conquering hero, gives treasures, the spoils of war and victory, to his church. And those gifts, those treasures, are people. But they're not simply people. They are people who are equipped and able to fill particular roles in the life of the church. Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and the purpose of those roles is to fit within the structure of the church. We sometimes will refer to those roles as offices. Now, the organization of the church has caused much debate in Christian history. I won't give you a comprehensive survey of that this morning. I would find that interesting. You would not. But as a Presbyterian church, we practice the following key principles because we believe that they reflect what the Bible teaches about the organization of the body of Christ. But even as I highlight these key principles, let me do say that Presbyterians also recognize that there's a difference between what we call the being and the well-being of the church. We believe that these principles enhance the well-being of a local congregation or a broader denomination, but the organization doesn't make a church healthy, and a healthy church may not necessarily be organized in this particular way. But here are the principles that we seek to practice because we see them reflected, we believe, in Scripture. First, we see a long list of different offices here, but we affirm two primary ongoing offices in the church, elders and deacons. Other offices, especially those of apostles and prophets, appear to be unique positions that were necessary at the founding of the church, but do not seem to continue on into her later life. So, for instance, the New Testament gives instructions for selecting elders and deacons, but not the other offices. After the 12 are supplemented at Pentecost to replace Judas, you never see another apostle selected except for the unusual circumstance of Paul, chosen by God himself. Sometimes we might recognize some of these offices in unique situations. So some churches will have evangelists, you might think of a missionary, or teachers, such as seminary professors. Second, we affirm the plurality and the equality of elders. Presbyterian simply comes from the Greek word for elder. In the New Testament, a presbyter is used interchangeably with the term episkopos. Presbyter focuses upon maturity, an elder. Episkopos focuses on a task, overseer. Elder overseers are also called shepherds. That's the term that you see in this passage in verse 11. These shepherd, elder, overseer, presbyters are almost always referred to in the plural. They work together as teams, even if some have particular areas of expertise or focus. So, for instance, Jonathan and I normally preach, plan, and lead worship, while Scott and Lee and Ken serve more behind the scenes, connect with you more informally, but we all work together to oversee and organize the church in a more comprehensive way than any of us could possibly do on our own as an individual. Third, the role of elders as shepherd overseers informs our practice of church membership. What's job number one for a shepherd? To keep track of the sheep. You can only do that if you know which sheep belong to you. So that's why we encourage people who regularly attend a church to become members of that congregation, whether that's here or some other place. Finally, we believe that the church is connectional. We pursue organizational unity beyond our own congregation. We cooperate with like-minded congregations in our presbytery, churches in our region of the Northeast United States, and with congregations in our synod, which is the churches across the entire United States and Canada within our denomination. By cooperating together, we accomplish together things that we could not do on our own as a single congregation, such as support missionaries around the world and plant churches across North America. In fact, our congregation at its beginning, as I prayed earlier, was a daughter church, and our Presbyterian denomination are also supporting our own daughter church in Philadelphia. Every month we send about 10% of our offerings to our denominational boards to contribute to those sorts of works across our country and around the world. But that brings us to the purpose of our unity. The path to unity includes the practice of relational and organizational unity, but that is all for the sake of missional unity, even as I've sort of anticipated in this last point. A shared commitment to our mission as the Church of Christ. As Paul puts it in this passage, the offices and organizations of the church exist so that the saints, that's not just a special subset of particularly good Christians, in the Bible, saints is all Christians, so that the saints may be equipped for the work of ministry or service might be done, and the body of Christ might be built up. Paul uses again and again in this passage the language of maturity. Our life together as a church should ground us more deeply in the truth of the gospel and prepare us to more readily deflect, withstand, and correct false teaching that would lead us away from Christ and his word. Paul also uses the language of growth. Healthy bodies grow. Though we often forget that healthy growth is usually slow and gradual, like a child becoming an adult over many years. But a stagnant or shrinking body is often a symptom of an underlying disease. Alternatively, bodies that grow too fast might be consuming an unhealthy sugar-saturated diet or harboring an unrecognized malignant cancer. But healthy bodies are living things that will grow. They will grow, replenish themselves, and reproduce, as we pray that it might continue to be God's work in our own church. And notice that this maturity and growth also flows out of the very diversity of gifts that God gives. We don't seek diversity for diversity's own sake, but there's a God-given diversity that is for our own good. We need to be with believers who will challenge us and disagree with us and help us to understand God and his word and its application in our world better. You don't become mature by simply having people tell you you're right all the time. That's so tempting, right? Sometimes it would be nice if there were just more people in our lives who would just tell us, you're right, you're right, you're so right. But that's not how you become more mature. Become mature by regularly being challenged and pushed. When we hold together all of these aspects of genuine, healthy unity and community, it helps us to recognize false unity. So, for instance, biblical unity is not uniformity. God isn't trying to produce Stepford Christians that all look alike and wear matching cardigans. Though if you like cardigans, that's great for you. In Madame L'Engle's A Wrinkle in Time, the lead characters arrive on the planet of Camazot to see a town where everything is exactly the same, with no deviations. The children bounce their balls and then skip their rope, all completely synchronized. All the mothers open their doors on the street at exactly the same moment and call their children inside. But this false unity lacks God-given diversity. Biblical unity is not strictly spiritual. God describes the church as a body, and bodies are physical. God didn't make us disembodied spirits. Biblical unity is not strictly organizational. There are plenty of Presbyterian churches that aren't very good churches. The structure is there, but the worship and love of Jesus isn't. It's like a skeleton with no soul. Biblical unity isn't unity for power's sake. The goal of the church isn't to maximize our cultural influence. That's a misunderstanding of our mission, which is to mature, serve, and grow, building up one another in love. Biblical unity isn't arranged around cults of personality, whether that's a great Christian from the past or from the present. Our goal is maturity into the image of Christ, not our favorite pastor or writer or theologian. If we continually return to the biblical pattern for unity, it will help us to recognize the counterfeits that are too often offered in its place. But the more that we think about all that Christian unity and community entails, the more daunting it becomes, particularly practicing the relational unity that allows the church to organize and accomplish her mission. Living out these attitudes consistently day in and day out often feels impossible. You know, for instance, I will think about this as I get up one morning. I'll be convicted about how recently I've not been particularly patient with my children. I'll think, today, new day, I'm going to start over. Today I'm going to be patient, right? And so the first incident happens, I'm going to be patient. The second incident happens, I can do this. Today, I can be patient. And then the third thing happens within the first 15 minutes of the day, and my top blows, right? I'm like the red angry guy from Inside Out. It's hard to do this in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. So the real power for unity actually lies outside of ourselves. Notice that the exhortation is not achieve the unity of the Spirit or strive toward the unity of the Spirit. It's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Even as Paul exhorts us strongly, the initiative actually lies on God's side. See the language of called and calling in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Or the language of grace, verse 7, grace was given to each of you. Or verse 11, he gave the diverse officers of the church. And finally, in verse 15, it's Christ the head. This is where biblical truth, actually, the biological illustration breaks down. Because in biblical categories, it's Christ the head that causes the whole body to grow. We're to be eager to maintain that which God has already accomplished himself. To maintain that which God has already given. We often think of doctrine as a source of division, but in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul highlights specific doctrines that bind Christians together. Doctrines that largely cut across our secondary differences. The oneness of the body of the church, the Spirit, our one hope of Jesus' return, the resurrection, and a world made new, our one Lord Jesus, one faith in him which he taught us, our one baptism which points to our membership in one church. We don't baptize somebody into a particular congregation and then re-baptize them when they join a new church. We're baptized once because that marks our union with Jesus himself, whichever local church we call home. But Paul actually points us to an even more foundational power for community together, because harmonious community reflects his very nature. Notice how every person of the Trinity is woven through this passage. It's one Spirit in verse 4. One Lord in verse 5. That's the unique New Testament title for Jesus. One God and Father of all in verse 6. In a world of difference and divisions, hostility and suspicions towards those who are different from us, who disagree with us, the ultimate source and hope for healing, reconciliation and unity lies in the very nature of God himself. God is one and God is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. God's threeness doesn't overrule his oneness, and his oneness doesn't overrule his threeness. As a 20th century theologian, Cornelius Van Til would say, unity and diversity in God are equally ultimate. So today we might have deep disagreements with one another at times, But the oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit is more profound than our disagreements. We recognize fellow members of the one body of the church when we see the fruit of the Spirit's work, a love of Jesus and a love of God's Word, a love for gathering with fellow believers and working together to offer our praise to God, serve one another, and make Jesus known in the world. Biblical unity reflects God's unity. It provides a path for us to be together without being identical. The diverse unity of the Trinity frees us from trying to make everyone else just like us, or us trying to be just like somebody else. Bono, the lead singer of U2, has said that part of the tension of his lyrics in One comes from his skepticism of the hippie or New Age idea of oneness. Bono was actually invited by the Dalai Lama to a festival called Oneness, and he actually sent a note declining the invitation. He incorporated a line from the song, "We're one, but we're not the same." Heaven is not the blissful absorption into unconsciousness. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. As Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians, his plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. But in that great future reunion of all things, there is no oblivion, no nothingness. We're not going to be like the ball of Play-Doh where it gets mushed together so much it's all just one nondescript color. That's not what heaven's to be like. There are mind-bogglingly diverse multitudes, individuals from every nation, praising him in every tongue, gathered together into one glorious new humanity that will be at peace with God and in harmony with one another. All because the Lamb was slain. You see in the passage, what does Paul write? Jesus ascended. It also means that he descended into the lower regions, into our disharmony, and even into death itself. That's the great mystery. That's what we'll be praising him for. Because for that great throng together, for our hostility toward one another to be overcome, for our unity to be accomplished and won, the most frightful disharmony in all history had to happen. To restore community among us, the perfect loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit was torn apart at the cross. The guilt for all the things that we have done against one another and in defiance of God our Father were put upon the shoulders of the only one who could bear them for us, God the Son. We long and strive for unity because it mattered so much to Christ that he willingly went to the cross to achieve it. And at the same time, what Jesus has done for us frees us from guiltily looking at our own weak efforts to achieve unity, because God has already achieved it in the cross. We are simply called to live in the reality that he has established, the knowledge that God has transposed the diverse unity of his nature onto his body, the church. And that spurs us to embrace the profound differentness of one another, just as he does and has done. Because together, we all hold one hope and confess one faith, having been called by one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us pray.